morning. Okay, we're going to try that again. I said good morning. All right, that's more like it. God is good, and all the time, God is good. So I say that to myself often, especially after an experience I had yesterday, but which I'll talk about it in just, well, maybe not. But anyway, moving on. Welcome to Real Life Church. To all of our visitors who are here, we're so glad you're here, that the Lord brought you to this place this morning to worship with us. We're excited to have you, and we hope you feel comfortable being here. We're so excited that in the chair in front of you, there is a visitor's card. If you would be so kind as to fill that out, you can turn that in to me once you're done, or you could leave it in either one of the offering baskets that are at the front of the building atop the two tables that you see to my right and to my left. That is just so in case you have any prayer requests, we'd love to partner with you in prayer and to pray on your behalf. Also, we like to celebrate all the people that God brings to worship with us. And if you have any questions about this particular ministry, you can also fill that in that box there too. Also, one more thing, there is a Bible in the seat underneath you. So if you need a Bible, you should pull that out now because we're going to read. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 10, 1 through 33. So I'm going to read that for us as we continue in our time of worship. Acts chapter 10, 1 through 33. And this is not the ESV translation, but it's the closest Bible to me, so it shouldn't be that far off. Also, if you are visiting with us and you don't have a Bible or you just like a souvenir, please feel free to take that Bible home with you. Okay, Acts chapter 10, 1 through 33. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw a vision, an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius." Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the housetop about noon. Then he became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he went into a visionary state. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its 4 corners to the earth. In it were all the 4-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything uncommon and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, a voice said to him, "What God has made clean, you must not call common." This happened 3 times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, the men who had sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, "3 men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men and said, "Here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you." Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them, had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter helped him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." While talking with them, he went on in and found that many had come together there. Peter said to them, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, why did you send for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this hour at 3:00 PM, I was praying in my house. Just then a man in a dazzling robe stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. Therefore, send someone to Joppa and invite Simon here, who is also named Peter. He is lodging in Simon the tanner's house by the sea. Therefore, I immediately sent for you, and you did the right thing in coming. So we are all present before God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord." Amen? Let us pray. Father God, we adore you. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his blood that has washed us and united us and tied us together in a bond that can never be broken. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us faith to believe. We thank you for your grace that gives us strength to come. And we thank you for your empowerment that gives us hope to keep going on. Father God, we thank you for this service. We thank you for the songs we have sung together, and we pray over the word that we are about to receive. As Cornelius, we have presented ourselves. We are all here. And we pray that you would speak through the mouth of the pastor this morning to tell us what you require. We pray that you teach and instruct us with your good counsel. We pray for Rob as he preaches that you would speak through him, that he would be your mouthpiece. God, if there's any sin hidden in our hearts, we pray that we cast it at your altar right now. You say in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, help us to walk in the light today so that we can hear your voice. We commit this service to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kylio. I'm going to try it again, just to keep us all moving. Good morning. You good? All right. Follow along with us. We do have a big passage that we're covering today, those 33 verses. But this is actually, as we get to Acts chapter 10 in our studies, it's the longest narrative in the book of Acts. So Luke gives a significant portion of Luke's recording of events and relaying to us of how God's working to this particular story. And I believe there's a reason for that. As we look through it today, this is a very significant, and some commentators I was reading would say that this is actually the most significant portion of the book of Acts. That what happens here between Peter and the Lord, and what happens here between the Lord and Cornelius and his household and all those that he gathers together, it shows a huge turning point in the first century church. A massive shift in what God was doing and how he was working and how he wants to work going forward from here. So, last week, if you look back at chapter 9, I'll just give us a brief review of where we were in the last couple weeks. Last week, Kylio walked us through the healing of Ananias and Dorcas being brought back to life. And as we watch that, it's again this reiteration of a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the first century church. Heals Ananias, who he called out to the Lord and called out for the Lord to heal him. But that healing was very different than the rising of Dorcas from the dead. And last week, as Kylio walked us through that, there's some significant pictures that we saw in the life of Tabitha or Dorcas here. And that she was obviously a servant and a leader. And in her servant leadership, when she died, the mourning and the tragedy that came to light was she had served people so well that they were distraught that she was gone. And I think of that, and as Kylio walked us through last week, he did ask us one of those questions, that if you were to pass from this life to the next, would the people around you, both your church family and your community, would they miss or mourn your service? Are we reflecting that which Tabitha showed us and modeled for us that our lives are meant to be an act of service to the Lord and for the people around us. So do our lives look like that? Have we invested ourselves that much? That really, there's an old saying as well, if you were, as a church, to leave your community, would your community notice? Is your neighborhood, is your workplace, are your neighbors that you live next to, are they affected by your commitment to follow Jesus? And this is the call that the Lord calls us to, not just to follow him, but to follow him for the good of all and to serve those around us. Dorcas was an amazing example of that. And Peter steps in and through the power of the Lord, she is raised from the dead. And Peter says, literally, as we see there, she gets up and she goes right back to work. She goes right back to doing what she was doing before. It was kind of like she just had a pause for a minute. Because she knew that, and this saying, and I've heard this said before, I don't know where it originated or who probably, but as long as you're drawing breath, you are able to serve the Lord. Dorcas was drawing breath and served the Lord, stopped drawing breath, took a short pause, and as soon as breath was regained to her body, she went right back to it. And then we have this shift to Peter. We've been watching Saul in significant last couple chapters of the book of Acts and Luke's recording, the events of Saul's massive conversion, the events of Saul changing from persecuting the church to being a key zealot for Jesus inside the church and what that was going like. And then the story shifts to Peter. We see the healing of Ananias and Dorcas being brought back to life. And now we get to chapter 10 and Peter and Cornelius. This is one of my favorite stories, favorite narrative texts in Scripture. In verse 1, it says that there was in Caesarea a man named Cornelius. And these little details, this is one of the unique things. When you read the different Gospels, they all have different perspectives that they come to and different details that they include. There's no way to actually include every single detail of every little movement that Jesus made. But they each have a perspective that they've recorded. Luke, one of the reasons why I love Luke, both the Gospel of Luke and the account of the Acts of the Apostles in the church, is that Luke is a detail guy. Luke nails the details. He gives us the stuff that otherwise we might miss and that others may have missed. So when you're reading Acts or the Gospel of Luke, here's what I would encourage you to do. Don't gloss over stuff. Look at why it's there. Think about why it's there. If you don't know, then ask someone or do some research and look at why Luke includes the details he includes. One is just that it was in Caesarea. He uses that in the first verse, and it's not just the name of a place. Caesarea was the Roman kind of capital for this region. It was kind of where everything happened. It was a Roman outpost, but for the whole area around Judea, what the Romans had set up is Caesarea is where we're going to center out of. So Cornelius was not just a centurion, which was prestigious enough. A centurion led at least 100 men. But it appears as though that Cornelius led a thing called the Italian cohort, which is a very elite group inside the Roman army, and that he was stationed in the main outpost in Caesarea. So this is a pretty influential guy. Okay? Rome, as we know, grew their nation by military force. This man is in the Roman military. He is over a group of military men, and it appears as though he is over a larger group of men in the main outpost in Judea. So this is a very influential guy. And one of the interesting things we see about him is that it says he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Verse 2. These are unique details as well. A devout man who feared God with all his household. That was uncommon. Dare I even say unheard of in the Roman cohort. In the Roman army, he was stationed in Judea here, and he was stationed over a bunch of people, so he was a very successful officer. But he was also, it says here, a God-fearing man. And he was devout. So this is pretty interesting. He's living amongst the Jewish population. He is a man who fears God, and one of the reasons that Luke includes this little detail, a God-fearing man, is that most of the Romans would worship many gods. There's a whole bunch of them. And they were it was pretty much endless. The list was endless. If you could think of something that you would like a god for, they probably had one. But Cornelius, in the midst of that environment, in the midst of being in the military for the Roman army, all of those things, it says that he feared God. The one true God is the relation here. It's the same word for Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Now, he wasn't Jewish, so this presented Cornelius with a little bit of a problem. He feared God, he was devout, he was also Roman, and in the Roman army, and Romans predominantly were not God-fearers, and Jewish people didn't look at people who were non-Jews as actual God-fearers. So Cornelius is in kind of like this little bubble. But one of the interesting things we've seen about Cornelius' character is, even though he was not at this point widely accepted, he was yet devout. You've heard us talk about, and you've probably read in your Bible, different places where the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles was a fairly stark division, especially in this time. But one of the interesting things that we see here is Cornelius is not Jewish, but is a man of God. And we see this all through Scripture. We see little glimpses of this. We don't see it on a broad base. We don't see, as we see here, this transition towards the gospel flowing out to the Gentiles. But we have seen before Gentiles who have come into the family of God because they were God-fearers, right? Let's think about this a little bit. And if you're visiting today, we do some interaction. So here's an opportunity for you to interact. What are some people we know of previous to this point in history that were Gentiles that were grafted in to the family of God because they were God-fearers and they served him? Can anybody name me one? Ruth. The Gibeonites. Okay, that was a whole group of them, right? They got grafted in. Who else? What's that? Rahab, okay, formerly a prostitute who listened to the Lord and did what he had asked of her and then was made a promise, right? God promised her to keep her and her family in the family of God. Who else? Anybody else? Abraham, all right. So before Abraham, that was kind of a trick question and a good answer. But before Abraham, there was no Jewish people. He was obviously brought in, okay? So in a way, everybody. But we see this story, even though the recollection right here as we get to Acts chapter 10 is that the Jewish people were separate from the Gentiles, we've seen the Lord laying the groundwork for Gentiles being grafted in throughout his story, right? Little glimpses, little pieces, but now we see a change. Cornelius is in this camp. He's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer. And I think already, even at the beginning of chapter 10, in the family of God. Serving God, a devout man, a man, it says, a God-fearing man. And we also see that two of the main treatises of being a good Jewish God follower, Cornelius already does. Follow with me. Verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Alms, that's not a word that we use a whole lot, okay? But alms was literally in the Jewish culture, alms were the giving of mostly monetary gifts to the poor, the impoverished. So in Jewish culture, the way that the Lord had kind of structured how they were supposed to live was they were required by God, if they were going to follow him well, to give of what they had to those who were least fortunate, impoverished, marginalized, and those were called giving alms, giving charity to those who were poor. Cornelius already does that. And then it says, he prayed continually to God. And it's not little g God, it's big G God here, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So he is giving generously to those who are in need, and he is praying continually. I mean, there's no, from Luke's description here, we get to the end of verse 2, and there's no real argument about where Cornelius lands, right? He's obviously a God follower. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. Well, no kidding, right? Here is a Roman, a Gentile. He's the ninth hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, so he's at 3 o'clock. He's probably catching a 3 o'clock nap. Okay, he has a vision, and it's obviously from the Lord. An angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, and it freaks him out. Okay, it says he stared at him in terror, right? Probably not sure what to say. And we talk about this as we read these particular narrative texts. When we get to a narrative piece of scripture, I think what's helpful is to picture being there. Because that's kind of how this part of scripture is laid out. It's a description of all the events that are happening at this point. So here's a Gentile guy who's a God-fearer, who gives to the poor and prays continually. In the middle of the afternoon one day, an angel appears to him and starts talking to him. Totally freaks him out. He says, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This is a saying we should all aspire for. That God would look at us and say, your prayers and your generosity have risen up to heaven. And the word memorial here is literally in the Jewish culture, what it was referring to, the same thing that happened in the Holy of Holies when the incense was burned and the ashes from the sacrifices, which are in the outer part of the temple, were brought in, and the priests that could be in there would, again, fan them into flame, and the smoke would rise up, and it was attested to that the smoke that rose up was a sweet aroma to God. Reminding him, reminding the Lord, as if God needs to be reminded, but reminding him that his people were following his commands, that they were serving him, that they were loving him, that they were following after him. So here's Cornelius, a Jewish Roman military guy, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, your prayers and your generosity have gone up to heaven like a sweet aroma. Mark this verse, if you're into marking in your Bible, mark this verse in your Bible. If you're taking notes, write down this particular reference. This is a place that we should ask the Lord, Lord, would you give me a heart like this? God, would you give me a heart to be generous enough, to be prayerful enough, that you would be able to look down on me and say, your prayers and your generosity have come up like a sweet-smelling aroma, a memorial to your service. He goes on. He says, basically what the angel's saying to him at this point is, you're doing it the right way, Cornelius. You're good. You've done the right thing. Your worship is approved. It's acceptable before God. Verse 5. Now send men to Joppa. Bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Simon and Simon, okay? He says, go find Simon, who's called Peter. He'll be at Simon's house, the tanner. And we know from the end of chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, it says that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon the tanner. What do we know about Simon the tanner? Here's the interesting thing. Luke includes a little detail like that he was a tanner. What does this mean? Those two little words, a tanner, also tell us that Simon, where Peter was staying, was a Gentile. Why do we know that? How would we know that? Jews were commanded not to touch dead animals. They were not allowed. They weren't allowed to deal with dead animals. They weren't allowed to be in the business of tanning, which, if you don't know what tanning is, stripping the skin off of dead animals, making it into like leather type material, and drying it and working with it and making things out of it. So this man that Peter was staying in his house of was most likely, now, I can't say for certainty, but all the inclinations would tell you, Luke includes that detail to let us know that he wasn't a Jew. So Peter's staying in a Gentile's home down in Joppa. It's about 30 miles away from Caesarea. Peter's staying in a Gentile's home. Says he was there many days. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. One of the details that Luke includes here is that he took two of his servants and one military guy, but it wasn't just any military guy. What does it say about the military guy, the soldier he picks? How does he describe him? Remember, detail's really important to Luke. He includes a word here that's important to us. What's it say?
Devout.
Like Cornelius. So Cornelius had some men in his regiment that were also devout. So we're seeing this little contingent in this Roman cohort, and almost in this kind of elite Roman cohort of God-fearing men. God has in these people a remnant here that he's about to rise up. And Cornelius knew he couldn't just pick anybody, right? Because there apparently was some danger to Cornelius being a God-fearing man and being a Roman soldier. So he knew he had to pick the right soldier to tell this story to, because the rest of them either would have thought he was nuts, right? Because think about what he's got to tell. Two servants and a soldier. Hey, an angel appeared to me and started talking. So I want you guys to hike it down 30 miles to Joppa and find a guy named Peter who's at a guy named Simon's house. This is a strange request. And the whole story at this point of an angel appearing and telling him this, I think many of his troops would have said, the boss has lost it. I'm not walking 30 miles to Joppa to find some guy in some other guy's house. Just because an angel apparently appeared to him, I think maybe Cornelius drank a little too much last night. Or maybe what he ate isn't agreeing with him. Something is going on here. But Cornelius picks just two servants and another God-fearing soldier. Because this is a little bit of a unique and probably even dangerous mission. And they send him to Joppa. It says in verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sixth hour is noon. So it's about noon, which is a typical Jewish prayer hour. Peter ends up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house to pray. He goes up there, and some very unique things happen. He became hungry. It was 12 o'clock. It was noon. It's time to eat. Peter's trying to pray, but he's hungry. It says that he wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Now, it's an interesting word to use, but it's the same kind of environment, the same implication that happened to Cornelius earlier in the ninth hour of the previous day. That he fell into a trance. He had a vision from the Lord. The Lord showed him something. Now, here's not what it's saying. It's not saying that a hologram-like feature presentation worked its way out in front of him. But sometimes how the Lord shows up and talks to you is more tangible than other times. Right? Has anybody, people of God here, anybody ever had one of those situations where you're like, sometimes you're wondering, like, was that God? Did God say that? And other times you're like, oh, wow, yeah, no, that was clear. Right? The Lord decided not to mumble or whisper in your ear. He decided to be really clear on this one. I would want you to do this. So we see two of those instances here in these first few verses. Happens to Cornelius. Here it happens to Peter. It says he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens open, something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, for some of you, especially I know we have some hunters here, that is a welcome phrase, right? Peter, get up, kill, and eat what you have killed. But for Peter, this is majorly disconcerting. Peter was not a hunter, he was what? A fisherman. Part of the reason he was a fisherman was because in Jewish command from God, kosher law, there were certain animals you were not to touch, and especially not to eat. Mostly four-legged creatures that ate off the ground. In Jewish law, these were declared unclean. You weren't to touch them. So Peter here, who's lived so far a pretty long life, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years on this earth, watched him die, saw him after he rose from the dead, now has done many miraculous works in the first century church and seen the church expand and blow up. This is a seasoned man of God who was born into a Jewish family, raised in a Jewish family, worked in a Jewish community, has never to this date in his life touched any of the things that were on that sheet. So he sees it, he's in a dream, he's in a vision, the Lord lowers the sheet down, there's four-legged creatures, there's reptiles, there's birds, there's everything, and this voice from heaven says, rise, kill, and eat. Peter has a very natural reaction, although somewhat dangerous, by saying in verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord. Here's Peter again, right? Trying to acknowledge God's lordship in his life while saying no. Okay? And before I know this is chucklesome, right? We're all kind of like, oh man, Peter. But you know you and I do this all the time. God says do something, and we say, oh no, Lord, that can't be what you meant. I might get ridiculed for that. I know you don't want me to be ridiculed, right? That's going to make my job harder. That can't be what you're asking me to do, Lord. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. See, the issue here is Peter hasn't quite come to complete surrender on this topic to the lordship of Christ in his life. This is, I think, this particular transaction between God and Peter is one that we need to be aware of and focus on in our own lives. By no means, Lord. See, Peter was super clear about who Jesus was. He's been thrown in prison for it. He's been beaten for it. He's been threatened to be killed for it. He's been walking around with no earthly possessions. Eventually, later in life, Peter's going to die for this. So he believes in who Jesus is as his Savior, but he's still struggling with the Lord part of it. This is the natural progression of sanctification. At the point of salvation, when you place your faith in Christ, you are made new in him. You are secured in your place in his family. Your eternal security is sealed at that particular point. But sanctification is an instant and ongoing thing. So we are constantly, like Peter, always learning what it means for God to be Lord, not just Savior, but to be Lord. See, because Lord gets to tell you whatever he wants. And in a Lord and servant relationship, the servant doesn't do something to the Lord, and that's question him. Or say, by no means. And it's one of these things that you can almost probably see Peter, because we know that Peter's changed since the resurrection. He's been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He has done a whole litany of things that are different than he was doing before that. So we know Peter has changed, and it's probably one of those moments, if you're honest, you ever have one of those moments where you say something, and as the words leave your mouth, you're thinking, oh, I want to put those back. Right? Like, that's not how I meant to say that. Peter's very accustomed to referring to God as Lord. But these two phrases now came into conjunction with each other. By no means would I do that, Lord. Oh, that sounds horrible. You know that's probably what Peter was thinking as soon as it came out of his mouth. Because the next thing he says is, let me justify why I just said no. By no means, Lord. Here's why, right? For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've never violated this part of your law, Lord. I can't do it now. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call uncommon. This happened a third time. And then the sheet was taken up at once to heaven. So three times, just in case Peter wasn't getting the picture, this is kind of how Peter learns, right? Remember when he was standing outside where Jesus was being persecuted and whipped and scourged? How many times did he deny Christ? Three times. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Here we get three times for Peter of the same repetition. This is kind of common for Peter, right? He's a pretty strong guy. He's a pretty set in his ways guy. But God says here, I want to be clear. I'm calling this clean, even though you've always thought it was unclean. Don't call what I call clean unclean. This has happened all throughout human history. In Jewish history to this point, there were two kind of places of God's law. There was moral law, and there was social law. See, the moral law was the Ten Commandments. The moral law was put in place in Jewish culture because it was an outworking of God's character himself. See, God's moral law can never change. Why? Because God's character would have to change for that to happen. So the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that were moral descriptions from God, those things are not changing here. God is not throwing those things out with everything else with Peter. What he is saying is, adhere to my moral commands, my moral law, all those things. Don't kill, don't steal, honor your father and mother, don't use my name in vain, right? All the Ten Commandments, we know them, we've heard them. Those are not changing at this point. God is not throwing those out. What he's throwing out is the social law that God had given the Jewish people for one primary reason. Why were those social and cultural laws given to the Jews? Anybody know? Take a stab at it? Absolutely. To set them apart, right? To take the Jews and make them a unique people. Sarah just said, set them apart from others who were not serving God, because there were some tangible outworkings of how they were living that were unique to following God. God says, don't eat this. I don't eat that. Why? Because God told me not to eat it. That's different than people over in the other camp that would say, I'll eat whatever I want. Nobody's going to tell me what not to eat. God had used these cultural laws, these social laws, to set the Jewish people apart. He now is saying, it is no longer what I want or desire for the Jewish people specifically to be set apart from the rest of the world. What is he saying at this point? I want the Jewish people and the God that they serve and the message that has changed their lives to go to the whole world. This is such a significant transition. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And here is where it starts to happen. Verse 17. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he is confused by this whole interaction. Peter's like, I don't know what to do with what you just told me to do. Like, I want to do everything you tell me to do. That's reflected in my Lord reference. But I don't have a category for what you just asked of me. Inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Here's what we see from this detail that Luke includes. God's timing is always perfect. He is always on time. Peter's devout, we already know this. Peter's up on the roof of a house of a Gentile praying when he has a vision from the Lord. and he's told to do something and to kill and eat things that he had previously seen as unclean. Now, that vision that Peter had, it wasn't about food, okay? I know sometimes we think about this and we think just immediately and we hone in on kosher law. This is not about food. This is about people, okay? God gave Peter a vision about unclean animals so that Peter would know to not call people unclean. This vision is about people, not about food. And right as Peter is grappling with this up on the roof, what happens downstairs at the gate? Cornelius' men knock on the gate. See, previously, Peter probably would not have gone to talk to Cornelius. See, we know from Scripture that Peter and Paul actually had it out about this topic, right? And Peter had been found on the wrong side of this with Paul. So Peter is not going to be inclined to take a 30-mile hike over to Caesarea to sit with a Roman centurion and share the gospel with him. That's not who Peter thinks he's called to. Peter thinks he's called to the Jews. And while he's grappling with what God has given him as a new direction in his ministry, the guys who he's probably thinking he's not called to are knocking on the door. Hey, we're here for Peter. You're like, what? I've only had two of these circumstances ever happen in my life. One time, I was in New York City. I was 16 years old. I was on a short-term missions trip with the church I grew up in. We were doing ministry in Brooklyn. We had this one park. I remember vividly. I remember what the bench looked like that I was sitting on. It was in Sunset Park. I'm sitting on a bench, and a guy sits down next to me and says, hey, what are you reading? I was reading my Bible. So I'm reading the Bible. He says, tell me about Jesus. To be completely honest, I had no idea what to say next. I was on a missions trip telling people about Jesus. And it was like, what? How, you, like, low-hanging fruit, right? Okay? Low-hanging fruit. Ball put on a tee. All you got to do is hit it. You don't have to figure out where it's coming in or anything else, right? Like, he says, oh, tell me about Jesus. I stumbled over a few words because I was, like, taken back. But then we got into about a 15, 20-minute conversation. This man who had God had prepared in other ways through other people in his life, bringing him to different spiritual places in his life, he comes to know Christ sitting on a park bench in Brooklyn. Not because I was super eloquent. I was not even sure what to say when he said that. But I remember that vividly, and this is almost like what Peter's doing here. God sometimes confronts you face to face with a situation that is so evidently him that there's no way around it, right? People typically don't sit down on a bench next to you and say, tell me about Jesus. Now, if it happens to you regularly, you need to start telling us about it. I want to be encouraged by that. But this was a unique situation in my life. I still remember it to this day. This is what Peter's having happen here. God's telling him, don't call unclean what I call clean. And unclean people are knocking on his door. I mean, it's right there. Pick up with me in verse 18. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Now, you got to understand Peter's background as well, as we already know, because we've been studying Acts. When soldiers come looking for Peter, historically, it's not worked well. Okay? Hasn't been a super helpful convo for Peter. He normally ends up beaten and in jail. So there's a soldier at the door knocking, saying, hey, is Peter here? Verse 19. While Peter was pondering the vision that the Lord had just given him, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Literally, Peter, go downstairs, the three dudes that are there, go with them. Don't even ask questions. Don't hesitate. Go. This is what the vision was about. It wasn't about which animals to eat. It was about the animals I showed you, encouraging you that Gentiles are no longer to be remanded as unclean. They're to be brought in. They're to be, have the gospel shared with them. So like I said, that vision wasn't about food. It was about people. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? See, here is, once again, this common theme that we keep seeing in the people of God. Obedience. Obedience. How are you doing on obedience? How am I doing on obedience? How are we doing together as the people of God on obedience? God tells you to do something. Is the next phrase in our lives, you went and did it? Or is the next phrase in our lives, you know, I thought about that. I decided to take a week and pray on that. Now, you don't need to pray on it. God just told you to do it. See, there's unique circumstances in our lives that are so clear from God's word and the Spirit's work in our lives that we don't need to sit back and hesitate. Sometimes God says, go, and you go. There's other times where you might think he's saying go. You're not sure he's saying go. Maybe he's saying go, but not now. Those are different. That's not what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, hey, he didn't say, hey, keep a lookout. Maybe, you know, maybe sometime three guys are going to show up for you. He said, go downstairs. There's three guys there. Go with them. What did Peter do? Went downstairs, answered the door, said, I'm Peter. Why are you here? Verse 22. They said to him, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, which that phrase is already confusing to Peter. A Roman centurion and a God-fearing man. Peter's like, I don't know. But probably the vision and the words that he just heard from the Lord are flooding back while they're talking to him. You ever have one of those instances where God tells you to do something and it's not in your personal tradition to do it? Maybe it's not in your personal preference to do it? Maybe it's something you've never done before, and God says, go and do this. And while the instance is folding out in front of you, your heart wants to do it, but the rest of you, which we refer to as your flesh, is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You've never done that before. Right? There's this whole religious, pious culture of people that have told you not to do that, right? So don't do that. That's out of bounds. That's outside of what we do. That's not tradition. That's not what we always do. That's very different. But your heart is saying, God is calling me to do this. But your flesh is just struggling. You know that's what's happening to Peter in this doorway. They're saying, a Roman centurion named Cornelius sent us to come and get you. Oh, God, really? Really? He says he's an upright man, God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. He was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. Really? Like, Peter has got to be thinking to himself, how do I get myself into these situations? He might have thought, and we don't know this, but I know if it was me, I would have thought, why me? Right? What? Lord, are you sure about this? Verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guest. Boom. This is what we see as people who know God and serve him and love him. When unexpected things happen with people they otherwise wouldn't be hanging out with, they end up having them over. This is biblical hospitality right here. Roman guards were not Peter's friends. They were his enemies. They had imprisoned him. They had beaten him. This is not people that Peter would regularly hang out with or otherwise invite into his home. But what has God said to him? He just gave him a vision and said, Don't you call unclean what I'm calling clean. Now go downstairs. There's three guys there. Go with them. Peter gets downstairs. And here's one of the other unique things. We can infer from this that Simon the Tanner must have been a God-fearing man too. Because Peter apparently has no hesitation to invite these men into somebody else's house to stay overnight. It's not even Peter's house. But Peter's staying there and he says, come on in. They come in. The next day he rose. He went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. It's about a two-day walk. It's 30 miles, so they had a ways to go. They get down to Caesarea in verse 24. On the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now Peter's not just talking to one Gentile Roman guard. He's got a crowd. A whole house full of Gentiles. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. This has happened before, right? Let's think back through the story here that we know of the first century church in Acts. When did this happen before? People falling down at Peter's feet trying to worship him. When he healed the lame beggar outside the temple, the lame guy gets up, starts doing laps inside the temple, yelling and singing and praising God, and everybody comes over to Peter and John, and they start to bow down. And what do Peter and John do then? Anybody remember? Wasn't that long ago. They said it wasn't us. This isn't us. I didn't heal that guy. God healed that guy. He says, don't worship us. Uniquely here, Peter does the exact same thing. Peter actually shows up. Cornelius drops to his knees and worshiped him. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I too am a man. Don't you dare worship me. And here's where you need to understand. At any point in any so-called religion, or maybe something you're confused about in other faiths, at any point, if people are calling worship to other human beings, turn around and run the other way. Clear as day, flat as that. You might have been in churches that do this. We're currently celebrating the Christian faith 500 years since the Reformation. And part of what Martin Luther was combating was the veneration of people, the worship of human beings, like, per se, Jesus' mother, who was a human being, who were not called scripturally to worship, or other godly men and women. The Apostle Peter, if anybody is going to fall into the category of us to kneel in front of that was a human, it would probably be somebody like Peter, right? And what does Peter say? Get up off your knees. I am a person just like you. I too am a man. As he talked with him, he went in and found many people gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. Peter's basically saying, I'm really not supposed to be here. You know it. I know it. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Any person. Remember details? Luke's a detail guy. The word any is important. Can we take this to heart? People that aren't like you? People don't dress like you? People don't look like you? People don't act like you? People are from different countries, different backgrounds than you? People have different beliefs about life than you? Are we here where Peter is? If we're following Jesus, we're called to be. Peter says, I have been made clear from the Lord that I should not call any person unclean. That person you drive by every week? Maybe you work in the city and you have to walk by a homeless person every morning? Where does your heart go? Do you think they're unclean? Do you think you're different than them? Do you try to separate yourself from them, even just spiritually or mentally? Or do you respond like Peter is responding here, with people that he knew he shouldn't culturally be with, people that were considered unclean that would have made him unclean as a Jew? And he says, God has made clear to me not to call any man unclean. So we wrap up in verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why'd you send for me? And verse 30 is where we're going to stop. Verse 30 is the answer to why he was sent for, which goes into Peter's sermon. Peter says, I was called to be here. God told me to come. I came. I'm in a room full of people I shouldn't otherwise be with. Why did you send for me? See, this kind of obedience is the kind of obedience that God requires from us if we're going to call him Lord. If we're willing to say Lord, then we have to go without objection. If we're willing to say Lord, then we've got to wade out into streams that aren't like us in order to tell people the gospel. If we're willing to say Lord, then when he says, you should go, you should give, you should do this, you should minister to this person, we don't hesitate and sit back and wonder if we really should follow him. We go like Peter did. Remember what we're seeing all through this record of the Acts of the first century church is this. People are praying continually. They're serving everyone around them. And they are obedient people. When God says to do something, they do it. The heart of what we see here in Peter is so important. He responds to God's call, and then he's hospitable to people that he otherwise would have never hung out with, has them brought into the home, he stays overnight with them, eats with them, fellowships with them, and then leaves with them. This is a man who is fearlessly doing what God has told him to do. Remember that, and for you and I, challenge yourself to listen through prayer. Remember, Peter and John, when they healed the lame guy outside the temple, what were they doing? What God had already told them to do. Go to the temple and pray. Peter has a vision from the Lord, and three guys are knocking on his gate when he was doing what? What God had already told him to do. Stop and pray. Prayer and obedience. It's a constant mark of a life under servitude to God. It's a constant mark of someone calling him Lord. Prayer, listening, and then obedience. We get one of Peter's, what I'm convinced is one of Peter's best sermons here in the next part of this chapter. When he relays the gospel to a people who previously had never been open to hearing it. And he gives it clearly. Next week we'll delve into that.